Happy May 1st. Always feels like when you hit May, it's about to happen, spring. I'm really excited to be here this morning. I'm Ivy. I'm a pastor here on staff. And I'm just super excited, as Paul mentioned, that we're in the midst of this series called The Art of Neighboring. We kicked it off a couple weeks ago. Steve Watson, our senior pastor, actually gave a great talk around how Jesus can give us a picture of this great neighbor and how that actually might be helpful in our own neighboring efforts. And last week I talked a little more practical and literally about what it might look like to meet the people that live right next to you and to take this greatest commandment of to love God and to love others as ourselves seriously. And I also mentioned that we read this little book as a staff called The Art of Neighboring. And in that book, it starts off pretty quickly by saying, actually, you should think really seriously about creating communities of great neighbors, because that's where we're going to find change. That's where change is actually going to take place and meet needs that rise up in your communities. And so this piece of long-lasting change, the picture of what that could look like in my own neighborhood, in my own context, is motivating for me. And also a little challenging and terrifying. But over the last couple weeks, I've already heard stories from many of you coming forth about like your own neighboring experiences that you've tried so far. And I wanted to read a couple of those this morning. One of which was, this week I walked down the hall of my apartment building. I looked up and actually asked my neighbor what his name is. From now on, I look forward to engaging with him by name. And then this fun one. The mayor lives down the street from us. If anyone can make this place a community, it's him. And if he's not doing it, then likely we can't. But instead of placing the blame on him, I decided to ask him to partner with us. So I put a letter in the mailbox addressed to my mayor and my neighbor, asking him if my husband and I could partner with him to make 10 Hills, our little section of Somerville, into a more neighbory place. And then I talked to Christiana this morning, who shared that she took a little flower to her neighbor last week, who she hasn't seen in 2 months. And her neighbor like came out and gave her this huge hug. So that just feels awesome, right? It feels fun and encouraging. And it feels like a great momentum to move into this conversation today that I want to talk about, which is more about how we can go from that literal picture of getting to know the name of the person around us and moving into greater relationship as we think about building into that. So let me pray for us this morning. So dear Heavenly Father, I ask you to be here this morning. I ask for your Holy Spirit to be here as a wave of comfort and love as we think about neighboring in our actual contexts. Pray that you give us sort of live pictures of people, even this morning, that we can imagine who live around us. Give us sights, new fresh sights, even as we sit here for what our role could be as we think about interacting with them. God, cover that this morning. In your name, amen. So as I've moved along the spectrum in my own neighboring relationships, from the starting point of regarding the people that live next to me as a stranger into more intentional building into relationship, I've realized that that's where change really has the most potential for impact. That issues and challenges that rise up and I see in our neighborhoods, that's where that change is going to occur, when I can partner and build into those friendships and those pictures of who lives next to us. And within that, I've realized some things about myself and sort of my own leanings and my own comfortability. It's looked like over time, as I've tried to build into deeper relationships in my neighborhood, that those relationships reflect a lot about me. Often, those relationships, those people look a lot like me, talk a lot like me. They hold this sort of obvious common denominator that makes connection easy and comfortable for me. And Jesus seems to suggest, I think, that that's not where change will occur, within that bounded set of sort of like-mindedness, that real change has to happen beyond my natural inclinations, And so neighboring that looks like building relationships and partnerships must include everyone. And so sort of as I envelop that more into my scope after over the last couple of years in particular, I've discovered that within that, there's a lot of walls. There's a lot of walls that surround all of us. And those feel like walls that have maybe been placed there to demarcate difference. Some of them have likely been there for generations. Some of those walls have been created by us, whether for protection or our own experience. Some of those walls have been placed against us. But what I've discovered is that these walls, wherever they're found, are worth going toward to forge these deeper relationships in neighboring. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit can walk alongside of us as we do that to really help us do that well. And then that can affect this long-lasting change that I'm sort of yearning for often in my neighboring. So on your program, we have this first bit from Jesus in Matthew, which if you'll read along with me, he seems to hint at what I was just talking about. It says, "If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that." So that's a little jarring, right? He doesn't seem to nuance much here. I don't think he's saying here that we shouldn't love those who love us. I think he's assuming that we'll do that. But that the real power and the real hope for change comes from engaging with people who aren't just like us. And I think Jesus cares so deeply about this, particularly in our neighboring, because he wants to give us the most expansive view of who he is in that person who we're looking at. And these verses seem to suggest that we won't be able to do that if we stay in this encased sameness. So he's perhaps giving us this nudge with the Holy Spirit involved to go towards some of these walls that we run around, that we find in our neighboring relationships, and not to shy away from them. For most of my life, to a great degree, either intentionally or unintentionally, I've skirted most of the walls that exist around me. I'm, for all intents and purposes, a privileged, educated white woman who lives now in a fairly affluent town. And I've held in one hand the sincerest beliefs of these scriptures that we've looked at even over the last couple of weeks of to love your neighbor as yourself, to love anyone that comes in front of you. And yet in the other hand, I hold this picture of my neighboring that looks very selective. It doesn't look expansive always. And it wasn't until a few years ago, really, that I started thinking about this in a more expansive way. And even had reflection enough to see that what it had looked like up to that point, this neighboring, was pretty narrow. A couple of dear people in my life passed away, and with that, it kind of spurred this opening for me to be aware again of, oh, am I missing something? Is there a big swath of life in front of me that I'm missing, people that I'm missing? And how can I do that better? Robert Frost, the great poet, wrote this poem called Mending Walls. It's about a neighbor and himself as the narrator, going out every spring to this stone wall to repair the damage that's been done that they can see. And the neighbor upholds that good fences make good neighbors. Perhaps you've heard that saying. And yet throughout the poem, you see Robert Frost kind of pushing against that, trying to figure out, well, why is it that this stone wall exists at all? What's the purpose of it? And why is it that I continually go to help mend it every spring? And the stone wall, is the star of this poem. And it's the place from which we, the reader, get this great vantage point of how these two individuals come to this wall, how they interact with it, what their behaviors are around it. And it's a vantage point, too, that I think we're afforded by looking in the Bible as well, to see how characters there dealt with walls in their own frameworks. So by the end of the Old Testament, we see the wall between the people of Israel and the non-Israelites. And the Israelites are getting judged by God for this exact thing, a refusal to engage with people that they didn't identify with. They were happy to reap the goodness that God could give them and to pass that along, but not to other Israelites. And this same inclination carries through in the building of the early church in Acts. We see the apostles getting beaten and stoned because they actually want to go to this wall that has been there for generations, saying, no, don't share the goodness of God. And they want to. They're inclined to go past that wall. But they, because of that inclination, there's great persecution that rises up in that early church. And because of that, believers and followers of Jesus have to leave Jerusalem. So this character, Philip, who we'll look at a little more today, is one of those followers who gets moved. With that persecution sweeping through the early church, he's led by the Spirit to this city north of Jerusalem called Samaria. And I think it's worth not overlooking where he ends up. Samaria, home to the Samaritans. Right now, for Philip's whole lifetime, he's taught to be prejudiced against Samaritans, that this wall of hatred has been built long before Philip was born. It's all he's ever known. Jews and Samaritans hate each other. Samaritans are regarded as half-breeds, unclean, a mixed race. They don't talk to each other. They don't eat with each other. They don't meet with each other. They don't marry each other. There's significant segregation. And so Philip lands in this city. And he goes to the wall, to this wall that's been there forever. He doesn't run away from it, and he doesn't disengage. He goes there. And it's not recorded that he refers to the Samaritans as his enemies or less than. And he doesn't throw more stones of judgment onto the wall. Instead, he starts talking about Jesus, the love and the goodness of Jesus. And with the Holy Spirit, the Samaritans listen, and they receive that, and then they're baptized. And we get the picture that change would not have occurred if Philip hadn't left Jerusalem, if he had stayed sort of in the constraints of like-mindedness, right? Change to actually happen meant he had to move towards difference. And there's change that does occur from this. For the Samaritans, Peter and John, the apostles, later come and they receive the Holy Spirit. Philip himself changes to some degree, right? He doesn't refer to these or regard these Samaritans as enemies. And really, there's change for everyone, for people who come long after that. And then we see more of Philip's story unfold as we read this larger section of scripture on your program in Acts. So if you're able, you can follow along. It starts in verse 26 of Acts. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So the very first words we get in this scripture is, An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go. Go to the desert road outside of Gaza." So the Holy Spirit sets the stage here. And here, after he moves, he meets the treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia, this eunuch. So this eunuch is a man of great status and authority and great wealth. This eunuch would have been castrated, a practice that occurred to ensure trusted servitude in royal households. And this eunuch would likely have not had much choice in that. And this eunuch would forever be identified as a sexual minority. And this eunuch makes this journey from Ethiopia. And it's not a small journey. Scholars say that it would have taken likely 2 months to get there. But he wants to go to Jerusalem and worship. So there's this inclination to travel we see that reflects sort of his fervor for God. And so after this long travel, he gets to Jerusalem and isn't permitted to worship. Because in ancient law, it says in the law of Moses, no one emasculated by crushing or cutting can enter the assembly of God. So here the eunuch encounters a wall, right? A wall that has been built long before him and against him. And he's rejected. And yet, instead of running away from that wall, he presses in. He stays in Jerusalem. He goes and purchases this scroll with these words of Isaiah on it. He's perplexed. He wants to know more. So he stays engaged. And perhaps this is an inclination of the Holy Spirit. It's clear that the eunuch wanted to get to know God. He invests his wealth in God's word. And then Philip enters the story. And the Spirit, again, tells him to go to the chariot and stay near it. And then he gets to hear the eunuch reading these words from Isaiah. Words that indicate that there is someone much like himself who was like a sheep led to slaughter, a man humiliated and mocked for being different, a man who would have no descendants. And you can imagine for the eunuch after being rejected in Jerusalem that these words resonate with him deeply. Who, he wonders, is this? Now Philip, for his whole lifetime, would have been taught that this eunuch was a sexually abnormal person, taught to be prejudiced against this eunuch, that this eunuch is forbidden to join the family of God. It's a wall that's been built before him, and one he is clearly seeing now in this interaction with the eunuch. But the Holy Spirit says, go. Go to this chariot. I'm going to lead you to this wall. And so Philip runs to the wall, right? He runs to the chariot. And he sees at the wall a person. He sees a man. And he doesn't greet this eunuch as someone he should ostracize. He greets him as a neighbor. He says, "Hey, sounds like you're reading Isaiah. How's that going? Do you understand what you're reading?" Right, he engages with him as a person in conversation. It's not laced with prejudice. And then the eunuch can respond equally on that ground. He says, "How can I understand this unless you partner with me and explain it to me?" And then the eunuch invites Philip into the chariot. Philip has permission now. Let's look at Isaiah together. And then he can expound and share how these words he read likely resonated so deeply, that Jesus is a man who sees and identifies with him just as he is. And this sparks the eunuch to ask about baptism. Right? And Philip doesn't hesitate. He doesn't say, "Well, let me go back to Jerusalem and check with the religious authorities there to see if it's okay." Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't hedge for time. He immediately says, "Okay, yes. Yes, neighbor, let's partner in this together. Let's change how this goes for everyone that follows us." So Philip and the eunuch are both led to ultimately see each other by the Holy Spirit. And by extension, they're led to their walls. Philip has this wall of prejudice against sexually abnormal people, a eunuch, a non-Jew from a pagan land. The eunuch has this wall of class, a wealthy man of privilege and stature. They both come from an environment that encourages that they look down upon each other. And yet the eunuch is willing to ask for help from this poor, working-class Middle Easterner. And Philip is willing to see this eunuch as a man. They're willing to engage, and this changes things and allows Jesus' goodness to be spread far for everyone. Philip is quickly mentioned later in Acts 2 of having four daughters who all were recorded as having this gift of prophecy. So we see again him bumping up against another wall that has been set there for a long time, this gender wall between men and women, that women were regarded to be seen as property, and yet the Holy Spirit led his daughters to be prophets, preachers of Jesus' love. And this too changes things. So Philip entered the scene deeply entrenched with the Jewish religion as it was always understood, as it was always practiced, and always taught up to this time. Walls that existed for generations, the racial wall, the wall between sexually abnormal and normal people, the wall between men and women. And yet he went to these walls. He ran to them with the Holy Spirit. And when he did this, it allowed for genuine relational interaction, which led to partnership and ultimately for change. And as you can see, it's likely not much of a stretch to envision those very same walls and more in our current context, in our society today. And in this season a few years ago, for me that I mentioned, I basically started asking God, hey, open up for me my world around me, what neighboring can look like for me, where partnership could happen. Like, I'm game for whatever you want to suggest. And I started getting nudges from the Holy Spirit. And they took me down strange, quirky paths. The first of which was this inclination that I felt like he said, like, you should just rip up your lawn and plant some vegetables in it. And it was a curious thought because neither Scott or I, my husband, had ever done any growing or anything related to food. But we did it, and we converted our front yard into a garden. And from that, we realized pretty quickly that it was this magnet for neighbors. They would stop by, it was visible, accessible. And so I thought, oh, that kind of hits at what I was asking, right? I was asking for more pictures of neighboring, more expansiveness. And it was a catalyst for me really wanting more of that neighboring flavor in more of my life. And so the Holy Spirit nudged again and said, you know, you should check out working at this local farm. And I was like, I don't really know if that's going to be a great idea. But I emailed, like, late in the season, and they took me in right away, which was kind of rare because usually farms have all their help by that point in the season. And so I started working there, gaining sort of firsthand experience. And that led to partnership with farmers and more conversations that they were concerned about around getting education around food access related things, fresh food to everyone. And so then that led by the Holy Spirit again for me to start talking to the principal at our local elementary school. And we talked about this question on these terms. How could we neighbor more broadly through our schools into the greater community and use this food really as a platform for that? And so nudged by the Holy Spirit, I then started to partner with other people and we created this small project, a nonprofit around just this, to focus on neighboring even more greatly with partnerships with all these players, farms, schools, churches, food pantries. And I can imagine that Philip was probably curious at times of his own route being led by the Holy Spirit, to be dropped in the middle of a city where he was supposed to hate people there, where everybody hated him, where he landed in a desert road with this man, a eunuch, and got invited into a chariot. Like, how, I can imagine he wondered, how is this going to make change? This doesn't seem to make sense. And that's sort of what I was feeling as I was sort of following this weird growing food-related path. For me, I thought, well, maybe change will look like greater neighboring in the sense that I'll teach in classrooms at the school, you know, to our young generation, to bring more awareness to this food and where our food comes from. That'll be great. That'll be change. Or maybe I'll run a couple of programs at this local farm throughout the week. You know, that'll be a little impact of change. But the Holy Spirit, I think, had more to his nudges. Like Philip, the Holy Spirit started leading me to walls, to many, many walls that surrounded me. Walls that I had chosen to ignore for a really long time, or to minimalize. And these were walls of race and socioeconomic class. And these were walls that ran deep within our school and into our greater community. Because I, in a position of privilege, had never felt threatened or impacted by these walls, I never really went to them. I never really acknowledged them. And yet I heralded sitting in a community that looked diverse. I would often say, oh yes, we made a choice to move to this side of town because it's diverse. We made a choice to put our kids in this school because we wanted them to have a diverse learning experience. We value that. But it was really a shell of a statement because I never acknowledged the walls that are inherent in diverse communities. But thankfully, with the nudges of the Holy Spirit, our innocent move to rip up our front lawn became more. And it started taking on real life change with this partnership of all these players in our community. It changed things. But it had to start by going to these real walls of race and class where we couldn't avoid that. We couldn't start from somewhere unless we started there. Because those had real-life implications, even around food and food access and affordable food, fresh food for everyone. And this led to change, actual change, in our community, where, you know, we partnered enough to get fresh food going into food pantries. We partnered enough that now we have families in our school that get fresh food vegetable shares throughout the summer. But the real change happened by giving me fresh awareness for these walls and access points to these walls, a picture of what deeper neighboring really involves. Robert Frost in his poem points out that there's something that exists that doesn't love a wall, that when him and his neighbors go to the wall in the spring, there are gaps in the wall. There are rocks that have fallen off to the side. And yet no one has seen them made or heard them made. He insinuates that there's a force of nature, a force that goes beyond, that will do its own work to take that wall down. And I read this week these great words from the Talmud, this book of Jewish law. Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You're not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. So for me, walking to my walls with this to express justice and mercy and humbleness, these feel like steps. And that the move of the Holy Spirit will be the force that completes the hard work of breaking down these walls. And yet we can't expect change will come without being awoken to our walls. So what are some real steps, next steps, in delving deeper into our neighboring, into building these relationships? This is where your program notes will pick up if you're inclined to fill in. Each day when you wake up, ask for God to fill you with his Holy Spirit and wisdom. I feel like if there was only one takeaway point, this could be it. Philip, this character we talked about, was a deacon, a minister, one of the first seven ministers. He actually did food distribution in Jerusalem to widows. And he was selected because of these two components. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And out of these two things, he becomes this cross-cultural pioneer. And it seems like his actions were metered and laced with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. For me, wisdom has looked like partnership. Initially, when we did that first step of ripping up our lawn, I kind of got excited because there were lots of neighbors coming by. And I thought, I'll just do this by myself. Like, I'll just go to neighbors' houses and ask them if I can rip up their front lawns. And maybe we can plant more food and vegetables that way. And I had already done that. I had already gone out and talked to a few neighbors. So I was excited that night. I was pitching it to my husband and saying, like, yeah, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go all up and down the street and build these gardens. And he was like, right, and how are you going to water those gardens? And I was like, I'm just going to get, I don't know, 13, 1,400-foot hoses and tie them together and drag that down the street and water them. And Scott was like, every day you're going to do that? I was like, yes, that's what I'm going to do. And he was like, okay, so how are you going to build these gardens, these raised beds? How are you going to build those? I was like, I'm going to get a hatchet. He's like, really, a hatchet? You're going to get a hatchet. You're going to build all of these gardens up and down the street with a hatchet. So that was what it looks like without partnership, right? It's like Scott enfolding wisdom to me of like, maybe it would look like you should partner with people and think about this a little longer. The principal at my school was this voice of wisdom for me too, as we actually started to move towards partnering with other entities in our community. I sort of had all these plans and these ways to hit these issues that I saw. I was like, I'm just going to go and do that. I'm going to go talk to the pantry across the street or this governing board. I'm going to go take these ideas. And she was like, whoa, hold on. Like, you can't jump the wall and just land on the other side and expect what you have in mind is going to meet all of these people. You have to go to the wall first. And so she was very metered about that and very wise about that. And she would set up meetings for me to meet with other people in the neighborhood and in the community at that wall. And that was wisdom. Because I think my zest to just plop my ideas down would have probably helped reinforce those walls. Second, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you to the walls in your life. In my experience, the Holy Spirit has never led me to any place or person or situation that was void of meaning. And if he's leading us to places where we find our walls, then I think the takeaway is that there's going to be meaning there at that wall with whoever you intersect with. And there's going to be value at that intersection point. And it's not going to be an intersection point of blame or penalization or retaliation. It's going to communicate this expectancy of value. And when we go to our walls, it communicates that wall is not imagined. The experience for us that we felt of divide or difference is not imagined, and it's not meaningless. Race is not meaningless. Gender is not meaningless. Class is not meaningless. Educational lenses are not meaningless. This is what Robert Frost does for the neighbor in this poem, right? He goes out to that wall every spring. He walks the length of that wall with his neighbor. Even if he knows it's an ancient wall that has no longer any relevant purpose. Even though he knows that his neighbor is just dragging these words of his own father along, that good fences make good neighbors. But he's saying to the neighbor by going out every spring, I value you. So going to the wall with the Holy Spirit communicates that you are not meaningless. You, eunuch, are not meaningless. You have value. You are not forgotten. And this communicates Jesus. And that's been crucial for me to realize too, as I've expanded more into partnership and neighboring. Third, meet your neighbor where they're at. Seek to hear their narratives, and then communicate Jesus. Philip meets the eunuch, right? We see this model in their own interactions. He hears that he's reading these words of Isaiah out loud, as was the practice then. And then he can hear these words and imagine how they relate to this eunuch's own personal narrative, to his story. And it's after that that Philip then communicates Jesus, right? He meets the eunuch where he's at. He says, let's talk about these Isaiah words first. That's what you're looking at. And then he talks about Jesus. He doesn't talk about the ancient law or the division or how he should view this eunuch. He then just talks about Jesus. Four, where there appears to only be a desert in your life, ask the Holy Spirit to show you the stream. I've often felt like my neighboring efforts, particularly in this greater degree for partnership and greater relationship, results in absolutely nothing. Nothing in the way that I can't see the tangible effects of this. Sometimes there's no movement from my neighbor's side, right? It just feels static. The neighbor in the Robert Frost poem doesn't want to take this stone wall down, ever. He's happy to go into his house every night with his pine trees surrounding him and never want for an apple from his neighbor's yard. These seasons of desert are inevitable, where there isn't any movement, there's no change, where your neighbor's not willing to go to the wall, where you're not willing. But in those times, ask for the Holy Spirit to show you glimmers of hope and of refreshment, and maybe where else you can plug in. Fifth, as you move in your neighboring relationships with the Holy Spirit, expect life and legacy to trail you. So if you don't see change that you were hoping to see in your neighboring efforts in this way, remember that the Holy Spirit will keep working long, long after you. It's accounted that the birth of the Ethiopian church came from the Philip and the eunuch intersection. That was birthed out of that. Philip and his legacies of these four daughters, one of the early Christian writers compares other prophetic characters to these daughters, heralding them really as a benchmark. That these daughters had a unique place in early church history. That's legacy trailing behind, right? And I talked to a friend this week who went to a college at a local institution, and where in her first weeks of being on campus, she realized that the majority of people were Irish Catholic. And she herself, being a person of color, felt like, there are not many people here that look like me. And so within the first month of being there, she had been in a room with friends, all who were white, and they were talking and asking this question of, would you ever be willing to date outside of your race? And so on two points, immediately, she's dismayed, right? First, they don't acknowledge that I'm of a different race. Secondly, they're all saying, no, I would never date outside my race. And my friend felt like, I am not going to make it four more years here. And furthermore, I'm not sure I ever want to live in Boston again. But she stayed. She stayed at this institution. She went to that wall that was placed against her. She stayed engaged. And she took time. She metered that with wisdom and with the Holy Spirit. But now, fast forward 30-ish years, she's married to somebody by the name of Patrick O'Brien, a white Irish Catholic. And I think that's not something to just hold lightly, right? It really is the show of change. When you can go to the wall and you can see a person there and you can stay engaged and be metered with the Holy Spirit and have wisdom infused into that. Her family, for generations from her, will have this legacy, right? Have this sense of life. And what about all of us? On your program, there's this verse that comes later from where the eunuch and Philip were reading in Isaiah. And it says, the plan was that he, Jesus, would go give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. And by extension, through all of us. We all can leave life and legacy behind as we come into our walls with the Holy Spirit. So hang on to this belief that the Holy Spirit has moved into your neighborhoods, has moved into your relationships with your neighbors, that he cares about all of us coming to our walls, and through that believes in us experiencing real life today. So let me pray for us right now. Holy Spirit, I ask you to let us feel life right now. Where we felt disengaged or hurt, we're not sure how to move forward in our neighboring relationships or just in our own storylines, God, I ask for you now to infuse us with life, with a sense of life. And God, as we walk out of this room today, I pray that you trail behind us, that you move things, that you heal, and that you line our relationships with you. In your name, amen. So before our prayer team representative comes to the stage, I want to take a minute to talk about community groups. Hopefully in your program you receive something that looks like this. So we're trying to aim to check in with all of you every 3 to 4 months around these community groups to give you an opportunity to check off that you might be interested in joining one of these. So our community groups are really these smaller pictures of what you experience here on a Sunday morning. And if you've liked this experience but want to take that to a smaller scale and throughout your week, community groups are great way to do that. And it's a great way to see lots of different walls as you might land with lots of different people in these groups. So they're held on different nights in different locations throughout the week, but they all prove to bring you into deeper connection with Jesus and deeper connection with each other. So I'd love to take a minute just now for those of you who might be interested in checking one out. You can denote that on this sheet. Somebody will come along and collect them down the aisles in about a minute. And myself or the community group leader will get back to you about more information if you're interested. But we're going to take that moment now.